Let's all stand for a word of prayer. I'd like to ask Brother Luke Long if he would lead us in prayer. Thank you. So I have a lot to thank the audience for. I want to thank you, first of all, for your prayers. A lot of you have mentioned that you've been praying for me, and I appreciate that. I can assure you that prayer makes a difference in ministry. So I want to encourage you in that and in your diligence. Also, I really appreciate the feedback that I received both in the Q&A yesterday and also in the feedback and the informal discussions that took place afterwards. It's very helpful for me, that dialogue. It's important for me to hear from other brothers and that we remain balanced in our presentation and there's safety in the multitude of counselors. And so I would encourage that to continue. I would like to respond to a couple things that came after the Q&A, some conversations that were had, and I think there's some benefit maybe in sharing some of that with the whole audience here. I was asked a couple times if... because of the position that I took yesterday, that the sign gifts were primarily for the validation of the apostolic ministry, if I believe that those things can happen today. Well, my response to that is, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In the sovereignty of God, He can do anything He chooses to do when it pleases Him to do so. But at the same time, God will not override His purposes that He had in how He formed the church. There will only ever be one Pentecost. And there will only ever be 12 apostles. And there will only ever be one true foundation. And so there are some things like that that are written in history and will not change. But on a personal level, I noticed that in some of the introductions of the other speakers, they mentioned how many children they have, and most of you have large families, or certainly larger than what I have. We have one son and one daughter. But as it relates to the question, do I believe in miracles? My wife was told we won't have any children. We had an anointing service, and we had a child. We had a second anointing service, and we had our second child. So do I believe in miracles? Yes. Do I have the evidence? Yes. When science said it's not going to happen, God was able to make it happen through an anointing service. I could give other examples. So I wanted to share that because, I chose to share it in a personal way so that you understand I'm not just talking in theory when I say that God can do it. Because He's done it in my life. And I could give other examples, but I think that's sufficient. The other thing that has been shared, I think there's concern among some that maybe listen to a presentation like this, and perhaps you maybe don't enjoy reading so much. Maybe you don't enjoy reading history. And we are going to get into some history today. And perhaps if you, in a situation like this where there's some history that's being shared, you might think that your ministry is marginalized because you do not share that love of history. Maybe you don't share that love of reading. Maybe study comes harder for you. And I want to be clear on one thing. We're called to be ministers of the Word and not ministers of information. And we use the gifts that God has given us, and don't ever bury a talent because it might not be the same as somebody else's. The benefit of an event like this, and even the plural ministry, is that various gifts get used, and as those gifts get used, various needs are ministered to. And that needs to continue to happen to build up the body of Christ. There are going to be some things, perhaps, in a presentation like this that you might feel is a little easier to get a hold of or a little easier to use again. And other things you might say, oh, it was nice to hear, it was nice to see. I might not remember that, I might not use that again. And that's fine. You use what you feel comfortable using relative to how God has gifted you. And that's where we all stand. The other thing is, when we truly are interested in studying God's truth and have a relationship with Him and desire to be used by the grace of God, it has an humbling effect on us. You know, knowledge of its own, Scripture says, puffs up. And we certainly see that in the world. But I want to tell you a story about an event that I attended just to make the point of how knowledge of Christ should humble us. So I was at a business event relative to the company that I'm currently employed with. We're sent there by the company. It was a national event. And there, it took place in Pittsburgh. And I was there with my boss and two co-workers. And I was sitting beside my boss at the event. And so we're sitting there at Pittsburgh, and we're in a pretty lavish surroundings where the event was hosted. And one of the features that they wanted to sort of to promote was sort of like, what are some things that have put Pittsburgh on the map? Notable things about Pittsburgh. Well, I'm not a sports person, but I know enough to know that the Pittsburgh Steelers, the football team, have had their times of success. And so anyway, they at this event, they had a famous Pittsburgh Steeler player there. Now, I wouldn't have even known his name. So if he would have met me and told me his name and said that he was a Pittsburgh Steeler, it wouldn't have told me anything because I wouldn't have known. But they introduced him. Then before he stood up, they had a screen there and they gave some of his notable plays. And I'm watching that, and I don't know that much about football. I don't know all the rules of the game. But I knew enough to know that that was pretty impressive, what I was seeing on the screen. And the thought crossed my mind, I wonder, with all this is going on with the introduction, when they finally bring this man front, and it's his turn to speak, how's he going to present himself? So, found out later he was around 70, and standing very straight. I'd noticed just from walking up the purpose, and you could tell it was just someone who carried himself with a degree of authority. And he walked up there and he goes, I didn't know they were going to do that. He said, that was a phase of my life, and I went through that. God used, that portion of my life had its purpose for that time. But that's not what I'm here to talk about today. And the first word that crossed my mind, what word do you think it was? Humility. And I'm thinking that the people that asked him to come to that event were not expecting him to introduce himself in that way. Anyway, he went on and he told us why he accepted this invitation, what he considered the purpose of it was. He said, what you saw there on that screen, that involved a lot of hard work, a lot of determination, boyhood ambition. But he said, what got me to that point, the hard work, the ambition, the drive that made that happen, was the fact that I was raised, he's a black, I was raised in the South on a poor sharecropper farm in a family of eight, and my dad was a deacon. So he said, I learned to work hard. I learned to make your word count. And he said, I am who I am today, not because of that, but because of what my dad taught me. And I said, why I'm here today is this. He said, I made a lot of money playing football. And I looked him up because I wondered what he had done in football. And I found that he was so successful in a certain game that they actually changed the rules to make sure no one could do what he did and score the way he did. And I'll let his name out of it. But anyway, he said, my first financial goal in playing was to make sure that I could help my family buy the family farm because they were concerned as sharecroppers that if they have too many years of bad crops, we're going to lose the family farm. And he said, I wanted to always be able to go back to that farm and have those memories of my family. So that was financial goal number one. He said, what I'm doing now is, he said, I have my own farm outside of Pittsburgh. And I take young men off the street who don't have mentors. And he said, the only way I know how to teach people to work was like my dad did, you know, on a farm, because there's always plenty of work on a farm. So I have a farm and I take boys off the street and I raise them on the farm. And he said, the reason I'm here today is because there's a lot of businessmen here. And I want to know who's going to take these boys off my hand and give them a job so they can become productive citizens. That's what I'm doing with my money. Are you willing to make an investment in these young men's lives? Now he goes, you're probably sitting there and thinking, well, whatever we take, that's a handful. How's it going to change Pittsburgh? How's it going to make a difference? Here's what he said. So there's more than 12 people here. Jesus started with 12 people and changed the world. So he goes, I'm looking for a few good men who are willing to invest their lives in someone else. That's the model that the apostles laid. Yesterday we talked a lot about their authority, how God had gifted them, the importance of their work, how God preserved them for their work. But you know, all their lives were lived for our benefit, for the benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ, and they all gave their lives for that. And the example of those 12 men motivated a football player to do something with his money other than enjoy it. And so I want you to think about that as just as we go through information, we go through scriptures, think about practical applications that we can use that make a difference. I'd like to do one other thing before we jump into the lesson here that I had planned here for this afternoon. There are some brothers here that weren't here yesterday. And as most of you probably went through school, and you know teachers like to do review. So we want to build on what we learned yesterday. So I think it would help us to refresh our minds. And for maybe some of the brothers that weren't here yesterday, it'll help to give them a little framework so as we move forward, it'll be helpful for them. So let's like to ask the question. We had some things written here on the board that were key points about the apostles. So I'd like you to... I think we have a mic here somewhere. And if you could... we want to just sort of fill that board in imaginary as to some of the things we had on there yesterday. So what's one of the things that we noticed that was key about the apostles, what Jesus had called them to do, and what was one of the criteria to be an apostle? To be an apostle, you had to be what? Eyewitness. We didn't even need the mic for that. So eyewitness is number one. They had to have personally seen Jesus Christ, witnessed His ministry. And each one of them we saw had a personal what from Jesus Christ? A personal call from Jesus Christ. So they were a personal eyewitness and they had a personal call. Jesus personally called them. And then we talked about two individuals that were called in a little different way because we had Judas defected, did what he did. He's removed from the number. And so the Apostle Peter said we need to fill up that number because Peter knew the number needed to be 12. And so they called Matthias, and we all know that. But could someone tell us what was some of the criteria that they had to use to call Matthias? Okay, so in order for... There was two men that were set before him, and the criteria for even finding those two men to put there as candidates was they had to be with Christ from the very beginning, the whole way up to His resurrection. So they had to have a first-hand knowledge of the full scope of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then there's still two men here, and they don't feel qualified to make the decision because all the apostles were personally called by Jesus Christ. So they did not want to be the one making the selection. And so they chose it by saying, God, show us which one of these. And then we talked about this other apostle that came in later. He describes himself as one born out of... In other words, he was the exception that proved the... He was the exception that proved the rule. He said it himself. I'm the oddball, so to speak. I'm the one born out of due time. To be an apostle, I should have actually been born earlier and I should have actually witnessed the ministry of Christ from beginning to end. But then we learned a couple things about Paul that basically lets us know that the apostolic criteria, the bar wasn't lowered in any way. So one of the things was they had to personally see Christ and be personally called by Christ. And there was an event in Paul's life. What was that event? The Damascus experience. And how did Paul tell his testimony regarding the Damascus experience? He had a vision, and as he described that vision, he said what? I saw that just one. In another place he said his son was revealed in me, he says it at another place. But he heard his voice. What did the voice say? How did it begin? What were the first words? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am. So Jesus called him by. And Jesus identified himself. Personal call. There was no compromise. But then we looked at the fact that Paul said after he had his conversion experience, it says, immediately I conferred not with. And he says in Galatians that the revelation that he received, he did not receive it from, nor was I taught by, but I received it from, by revelation from the Lord. So Paul was very unique in the sense that he was not a personal eyewitness of all the events as they unfolded, but he personally saw Jesus. He had that personal call. He was given the mission. But everything that he received about Jesus Christ, he received by personal revelation. Now, Paul did not go to Jerusalem. In fact, he didn't go to Jerusalem until many years later. He went out into the mission field. And then we talked about the fact that 1 Corinthians, likely, most scholars would say that 1 Corinthians was written before the 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels. And so in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, I received of the Lord how on that night he took the cup and the bread. Paul had not had conversation with the other apostles. Paul did not have other Gospels to read, but he received it by revelation from the Lord. And so if you have someone that receives direct revelation from the Lord and their story lines up with all of those who were eyewitnesses, instead of a discrepancy, we have more evidence to show that both the 11 who were personally called or saw Christ, witnessed His ministry, that was an inspired ministry, an inspired record, because there's someone else over here who never had that benefit and he's receiving the same inspiration and the accounts are lining up. And so we also drew from that the conclusion that as the early church was empowered with the Holy Ghost and people responded, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine because it was safe, because it was inspiration. It was under the authority of Jesus Christ. And it did not become the Word of God. It was the Word of God. And so that comes into play when we talk about the canon of Scripture. Now, canon means rule of measure or measuring stick or definition or the extent. And the early church coined that term because there were heretics that were trying to bring in false gospels to get it into the canon, get it into the group of Scriptures. And so they used this term canon as a term among themselves, saying, we have set a boundary. We as Christians have set a boundary. And that boundary involves the Scriptures that were given either directly by the apostles or under the direct supervision of the apostles. And we looked at the Gospel of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, in the beginning, he describes how to Theophilus, he went to those who had been with Christ and he took the records from them and he wrote it down. Now, a brother also brought up to me yesterday that, you know, we have all these apostles that are equally inspired, but they didn't all write Scripture. But it's interesting that when it talks about doctrine, it doesn't say Peter's doctrine. It says whose doctrine? And so it's looking at them in a plural sense. So even the apostles had plurality because of the human element. That ought to be a really clear indication that when someone claims to be an apostle and they want it. They want to garner that attention in singularity. That ought to be a very clear warning that even those who were inspired by God to do what they did, there was still that assembly, those 12. And it was never called Peter's doctrine, never called Paul's doctrine. It was the apostles' doctrine. Some of the other scriptures that we looked at, I'm thinking of Jude 17 we looked at. It talked about the teachings of the apostles. And we'll see that wherever you see that through the New Testament, it'll typically, as it relates to doctrine or authority or miracles, it will refer to it in the plural sense. Now, someone else brought something up yesterday that I thought I would share because I thought it really had relevance. So a brother said, it's interesting that there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament that were to receive an inheritance in Canaan. But there was one of those 12 tribes that had two individuals to represent one of the 12. Who was the one individual and who was the two individuals? So we have Joseph, and who were Joseph's sons? Ephraim and Manasseh, and so you had two standing in the place of one. If that's how the Old Testament was represented as God's people, perhaps that's a picture of the counterpart in the New Testament where you have Matthias and Paul standing in the place of one position of 12. Because we talked about it. And I thought that was a really good thought. That's why we have brothers here. That's why we need feedback. And then the thought came to my mind, well, that looks like 24 elders to me. And I don't know who the 24 elders are sitting before the throne, but there's probably a good possibility that they could be a representation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the 12 from each. Now, I want to go a step further before we get into our lesson. I want to draw some practical points from what we learned yesterday. Did you ever have someone mention to you that if the woman's head covering would have been that important, somebody would have thought about it? Who's the somebody? Jesus, right? If the head covering was important, it wouldn't just be Paul writing about it. It would be Jesus would have certainly have said something about it. So we looked at Acts chapter 1 yesterday, and let's turn back to Acts chapter 1 again. And we'll look at verse 2. Until the day in which he, that's Jesus, was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So, the whole way up until his ascension, he was giving commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. And we don't have a record of a lot of commandments that were given after he rose from the dead. And so we have a transfer of information there. We have also we know that information was transferred directly from Jesus Christ to Paul. And now let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 with this thought in mind that there was going to be truth, there was truth that was transferred to the apostles as we look at some other scriptures, we know that was not all given in the Gospels. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Okay? So, Jesus gave the apostles truth that was to come out in the later age with the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, He was going to give additional truth. And some of that came through Paul, some of it would have come through the other apostles. 1 Corinthians 11, Verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." It's interesting how Paul is opening the covering chapter by saying, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He's not just saying, "Follow the revelation that I've seen," but "follow me as I follow Christ." Verse 16, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." So we have one letter recorded where Paul is giving this instruction to the Corinthians. But in this one letter to the Corinthians, we're told that this should not be a point of contention because there are other churches who are doing this. Where did the other churches get their teaching? From the apostles. Where did the apostles get their teaching? From Jesus Christ. In chapter 14, verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Is it really accurate to say that Jesus did not give us the teaching on the woman's head covering? Now moving into today's presentation. So we mentioned yesterday, and just want to reiterate again, the skeptic basically takes the position that there were two councils that talked about the canon of Scripture. And because there's two church councils that discuss the canon of Scripture, they say that the scriptural canon was not decided till either 393 A.D. and then 397 A.D. And up until that point in time, the Scripture really wasn't defined. And so their argument goes, well, it really wasn't God that decided what should be in the Bible. It was men that decided what should be in the Bible, and that was even centuries after the apostles were gone. That's the argument that's made. The Catholics actually agree with that. The Catholics and the Orthodox, they agree with that. They say Jesus started a church, and then the church at various councils decided what the canon of Scripture would be. Now, it's interesting, both in Orthodox and Catholic tradition, if you would go through a church council, and I've done this already with them, and I pick something out that I know they don't practice, and I say, well, this is here. This is in a council of the church, and how comes you don't practice this? And they say, well, that was a local council. That wasn't an ecumenical council. That was a small council of a couple churches in one geographical area. It wasn't a representation of all the churches coming together, gathering, and in council, and all agreed on it. Local council, local council. So that means by that criteria, the canon of Scripture was never decided authoritatively among the early church. And in fact, the first ecumenical council that the Catholics had that discussed the canon of Scripture was during the time of the Protestant Reformation at the Council of Trent. And so, was the canon of Scripture open until then? And so that takes the Catholic, I think it successfully refutes the Catholic position. And understanding this also, I believe, successfully refutes the skeptic's position, especially when we look at some evidence over here. Now, if the canon of Scripture was not decided, how could you have Bible translations? We have a Latin translation that was done in the 200s called the Vetus Latina. Tertullian used that. Cyprian used that. They were early church leaders. We have a Gothic translation that was done by 350. Notice that this is all before these councils ever occurred. There was Bible translations being made. There was a Syrian translation of the New Testament that was made in the 200s. And then the Latin Vulgate The New Testament portion of the Latin Vulgate was completed by 383. And the Catholics still consider that one of their official translations. And that was done before there was a council to decide what the canon should be. So the Catholics' own Bible translation refutes their arguments. And then, so those are Bible translations. Then we can look at, like, is there any recorded list of the books of the Bible? First recorded list of the books of the Bible was by a man named Origen that we're aware of. There was actually a partial list even earlier than his time, but he's coming along around 250. Now understand that from the very beginning, as we read early church writings, they're quoting scriptures as scriptures. But if you're looking for a specific list of books where someone said, here's the books in the New Testament, that's a little harder to find. But you could, there's so much New Testament in the early church writings that you can almost construct the whole New Testament just from early church writings. They wouldn't be calling it Scripture unless they believed it was Scripture. So here's this man, Origen. He names 26 books. He doesn't name Revelation. But before he dies, he's quoting from Revelation as Scripture. So if you take that, you can add that to him, and he's a testimony for a list of books that was known outside of a church council. If he knew it, that means other people had to know it. You wouldn't make a list and say, these are the books that we have in our New Testament, unless there was other people that believed you had the books in those New Testament. Especially if you never had a church council to decide what are the books in the New Testament. And then we have Athanasius who comes along, 367. He gives a list again with all 27 books of the New Testament, but he's still doing that before any of these councils. And so, the reason I bring this up is God has left a testimony in church history that validates what we learned from Scripture yesterday. But it's interesting, I read books on the canon of Scripture, and I waded through this trying to figure it out. And I didn't actually see all the connections until I just left that. I got into the Scriptures and said, I'm going to use a different approach, and I'm going to see what the Scripture just says about itself. How can I, if I just used the Scripture, how would the canon be defined? Once that was clear, and I shared you that information with you yesterday, once that was clear in my mind, then I went back to church history because now I know what I'm looking for. I'm looking to see, is there evidence there that gives alignment? And so this is some of what I found. There's more that we'll look at. Another thing that's sort of just a side note, but I think it's worth mentioning because I was asked a couple times on about my view of spiritual gifts and if what was shared yesterday, how that translates into interacting with the charismatic understanding of the New Testament, and I say it does. It has a tremendous gives us tremendous insight in how we look at the sign gifts and how they would be applied today. So this is just today. If the gifts ceased, there had to be at least one early church writer that spoke about it. So I did a search of that today. And I found that in the commentary of John Chrysostom, who lived between 347 and 407, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 12, he said, we know that those gifts have ceased. And so the early church saw that. They understood that those gifts were to validate the apostles, and I'll share more with you on that later. But if you wanted to look that up, it's John Chrysostom's commentaries on 1 Corinthians 12. Another scripture that I mentioned briefly yesterday, and it was mentioned, I heard it today, that the church is founded on the apostles and prophets. And we talked about the apostles being the writers of the New Testament and the prophets being the writers of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone or the connecting point between those two. So we're looking today, we're focusing on the New Testament canon. Tomorrow we will look at the Old Testament canon, and we'll look more at the prophets. Today I want to stay focused on the apostles and look at the New Testament canon. In all of my studies regarding this whole subject of the canon of the Old Testament, what I found time and again was that the councils, some of the benefit of these councils was specifically the book of Revelation, it relates to the importance of these councils. If you understand the fact that John was the last apostle to die, Revelation was the last book that he wrote, and he wrote it on the Isle of Patmos when he was banished, and you put yourself in a context of that time that travel was slow, John wrote this down. John had to give it to somebody. Somebody had to take it off that island, had to take it to a church. The church had to be sure that it had the earmarks of divine inspiration, that it truly came from John. And it's interesting how John himself begins that book. It's almost as if John knows, I'm on the Isle of Patmos, and he says that I'm on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God. And in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "...who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." And that just struck me this morning. I'm up early and I'm reading it and I thought, yes, when you read through Revelation, it talks about John says, "And I saw, and a voice said, come up hither, and I was shown things which are hereafter." It's connecting to the idea of eyewitness. So even though John was looking into the future, he was given a vision as an eyewitness. So as this book of Revelation was leaving the island and going back to the other churches, they saw the earmarks of apostolic authority. He's claiming that he saw Jesus Christ. He's describing Jesus Christ. He's doing it from the aspect of an eyewitness. And until the book of Revelation could travel from church to church, and it was generally accepted, it was one of the last ones to be accepted across the world as understood as being in the canon of Scripture. But it means that the first ones who received that from the Apostle John had to believe that it was the Word of God at that time, or it never would have been transmitted to the rest of the churches and accepted as the Word of God. And so the point still remains, it was the Word of God at the moment in which it was given. It was recognized as the Word of God. And so that point remains, that the canon was being formed as the canon was being given. There's no record in the early church of a book being brought into the canon of Scripture and then the church saying, "Oops, that was a mistake. I think we need to take that one back out." All the evidence is that it was tested thoroughly before we bring it into the canon of Scripture. So that shows they knew there had to be a scrupulous test. And as it was passed from church to church, each one was looking at that carefully. So now let's go. Turn in your Bibles. There's two passages I have written here. I'd like you to look up John 14, 26 and John 16, 12 to 15. And maybe you put some fingers there and we'll flip back and forth, because we want to read those and take some thoughts from them. John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." That's the promise given to the apostles. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine." Who is Mine? Jesus, right? "He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I that He shall take of Mine and show it unto you." So any Scripture, any epistle that the apostles received by the Holy Ghost was first given by Jesus Christ from the Father to the Son to the Holy Ghost to the apostles. So it passed through the Holy Trinity before it came to the apostles. And therefore we can say everything in the epistles of the New Testament are the words of Jesus Christ, because the Scripture says they are the words of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be careful when we talk about the epistles and the Gospels and say we should place more emphasis on one than the other, because they're all the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so we learn from these Scriptures that the apostles had a promise that they would receive all the truth. If they received all the truth, how much truth is left for other apostles who come later? None. And so you can know if any other organization is claiming to have apostles, claiming to have additional truth, you don't need to study it. You can know right from the outset it's false. So I could ask the question this way: how much of the New Testament was written prior to the coming of the Spirit? None. How much of the New Testament was written after the coming of the Spirit? All of it. Was all the divine revelation completed in the apostolic age according to the words of Jesus? Yes. Because they received all the truth. But it was essential that the apostles would not only receive it, but they would also transmit it. Because they didn't receive it all initially from Jesus Christ, there's a couple things that needed to take place. And we notice this in the Scriptures that were read. The first thing that needed to happen in order to receive all the truth and transmit all the truth, they would have to remember the past teachings. And so the promise was that the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So that's covering the past. He, the Holy Spirit, will guide you into all truth, right? So that's covering the present. In the midst of their ministry, as they were teaching, it's covering the present. When He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will guide you into all truth. And it's given in the present tense. That guiding would always be with them. And now we have one left. The future, right? Yes. He will show you things to come. And what did John see? And he saw it. I will show you. He saw it. Now, are there other verses that we could use that would tell us the same thing? John chapter 15, verse 15 says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of My Father I have made known unto you." All things. "All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I that He shall take of Mine and show it unto you." John 16:15. Jesus' prayer. John 17:8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. So those are other scriptures that indicate that the apostles received the full deposit of truth. Now, did they take that truth and pass it on to the early church within the church age? But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, I struggled with that. At times I'd read that and say, how did they know all things? Who can really say you know all things just because you have the Holy Ghost? But one understanding of that is that if all the truth was given in the apostolic age, you could say you know all the truth because all the truth is accessible. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. I think there's another aspect here that's taking place, is as the Holy Spirit is giving the Word and speaking the Word through the apostles, the Holy Spirit is in the life of the believer, and the Holy Spirit is hearing the Word in the life of the believer as the Holy Spirit is transmitting the Word in the life of the apostles, and the Holy Spirit is saying, Amen. Our spirit bears witness with His Spirit that we are the sons of God. Also, when we meet other Christian brothers, we sense a communion of the Spirit. Paul says in Romans, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? According as His divine power hath given unto us all things. So now we know that not only was all the truth given to the apostles, but when the apostles are writing, they're saying, bringing the audience into it, we have received all things. Then you have letters that are being written. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And so even though the epistle was given to Thessalonica, the intent was that all the holy brethren would read it. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ. When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. It contained apostolic teaching. Now you might say, well, there's an epistle that we don't have. That's true, there's an epistle that we don't have. But whatever teaching was contained in that epistle that was needed is in one of the other epistles. We know that we've received it all. When the apostolic truth was given, it was considered the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:16, I mentioned this yesterday. As also in all His epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Talking about Paul's epistles. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, indicating that Peter was considering Paul's writings to be Scripture. Here's Peter speaking again, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So as we are preaching you the gospel, it is the word of God that lives and abides forever. So I got asked this question one time. I shared some of these thoughts. And a brother said, well, you know, there's a lot of people that wouldn't interpret those passages in John the way you're interpreting them, and they might interpret them more as the Holy Spirit's going to come and He's going to guide us into all truth. He's going to be our guide for our lives. And that's true. But could the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth if He had not first guided the apostles into all truth? And in fact, unless He had first guided the apostles into all the truth, we would never know if we're being guided into all the truth. The next question he raised, well, was there people in the early church that would have had a similar understanding to what you're describing? And actually, at the point in time in which that question was asked, I had not done a thorough search. And I'm not saying I've done a thorough search, but I've done some searching, and I want to share some with you. So we have a man by the name of Justin Martyr. He lived between 100 and 165 AD. He was raised in Samaria. He moved to Rome. He was a pagan philosopher. He became a Christian apologist. And he knew both the Jews and the Romans. And he speaks to both after his conversion, telling his story about his conversion and being a defender of the Christian faith. He's called Justin Martyr because he was beheaded for his faith in Rome. Here's what he says. And on the day called Sunday, not Saturday, by the way, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophet are read. He's talking about the whole Scripture, and he calls the Old Testament the writings of the prophets. He calls the New Testament the memoirs of the apostles. So that's in Rome. Now let's take someone in Smyrna. Smyrna is the Asia Minor. It's the area where the Apostle John was. The Apostle John had a disciple, and his name was Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John. Polycarp taught someone else. His name was Irenaeus. Irenaeus says, in a book that he wrote against heretics, he says, "Since therefore we have such proofs, it's not necessary to seek the truth among others, which it is easy to obtain from the church, since the apostles, like a rich man depositing his money in a bank, lodged in her hands most copiously or most abundantly all things pertaining to the truth, so that every man whosoever will can draw from her the water of life." He's using the language that's in John, and he's saying the apostles received it all. And he goes on and says, "On this account we are bound to avoid them, the heretics, but to make choice of things pertaining to the church with utmost diligence, and to lay hold of the tradition of truth." So he's writing here, he's already calling it a tradition of truth. When he's calling it a tradition of truth, he's saying because it's already so established that we already have an order. It's already understood. And it's already being passed down. And then he goes on and he said, "Suppose there arise a dispute relative to some important questions among us. Should we not have recourse to the most ancient churches with which the apostles held constant intercourse, and learn from them what is certain and clear in regard to the present question?" In other words, if we had to discuss a matter, that would be one option, would be go to the churches that the apostles founded. And that's what he's saying we would have to do if the apostles themselves had not left us writings. And what he's saying is, no longer do we need to go back and figure out what the apostles taught, because the apostles have left us writings, and we can now go to the apostles' writings and we can find out what the apostles taught. Give me a moment here. I'm going to open up my computer. So I found this morning another writer by the name of Tertullian. Tertullian is from North Africa. And he lived between 155 and 240 AD. When I quoted from Irenaeus, he's across the Mediterranean over in Asia Minor. So now we had someone from Rome, we have someone from Asia Minor, we have someone from North Africa. And let's see if they're all saying the same thing. Because you put it in a historical context where travel is slow, it's very easy for messages to get to become different. And he's also writing against the heretics. And he says this. He's talking to the heretics. Now this heresy of yours does not receive certain scriptures, and whichever of them it does receive, it perverts by means of additions and diminutions, which means you add it or take it away. So the only reason he'd be saying that, unless the scriptures were clear, they were defined. So they knew as soon as something was added, they knew as soon as something was taken away. This is before any councils. For the accomplishment of its own purposes, and such it does receive, it receives not in their entirety. In other words, whenever you want to look at a heresy, he says, they never receive all of the truth. That's how you can detect a heresy. But even when it does receive any up to a certain point as entire, it nevertheless perverts even these by contrivance of diverse interpretations. So he said, what happens is, he said, they can't mutilate the Scripture. They'll try to come up with a different interpretation of Scripture. Does that sound pretty common? In the same book, he says this. He had chosen the 12 chief ones to be at his side, whom he destined to be the teachers of the nations. And he goes on in another place and calls Paul an apostle, just letting you know that. Accordingly, after one of these had been struck off, he commanded the 11 others on his departure to the Father to go and teach all nations who would be baptized into the Father and into the Son and into the Holy Ghost. Immediately thereafter, so did the apostles whom this designation indicates as the sent. Remember we talked about the meaning of the word apostle? He's using the exact same definition. The sent. Having on authority of a prophecy which occurs in the Psalm of David, chosen Matthias by lot as the 12th into the place of Judas, they obtained the promised power of the Holy Ghost for the gift of miracles and of utterance. Miracles and tongues. And so he's connecting the gift of the miracles and tongues to the apostolic ministry of spreading the word. There's another one here. No doubt he had once said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. But even then he added, when he, the Spirit of truth, shall come, he will lead you into all truth. He thus shows that there was nothing of which they were ignorant, to whom he had promised the future attainment of all truth by the help of the Spirit of truth. I just found that this morning. But what was amazing to me was, I did a study of the Scripture, let the Scripture speak for itself, went to the early church and said, how did they understand those same Scriptures? I read it to you. Mouth of two or three witnesses. We gave a lot of evidence. I think it's sufficient evidence. The reason I think it's sufficient evidence is because God thought it was sufficient evidence of what He gave in His Word. But you know, we can't reason people into the kingdom. If God gave us X amount of evidence, it's sufficient evidence for anyone to believe who is willing to exercise faith. Faith and evidence were never intended to be separated. today, agnostics will try to make a separation between faith and evidence. But faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. I use this example sometimes in interactions with skeptics. I say, well, if I have a son and my boy's name's Johnny, I said, Johnny, you're going to go to school. You're going to enter into first grade. And Johnny, I want you to learn all you can. But whatever you do, don't trust your teachers. Because that would be faith. And faith is going to get in the way of learning. So don't trust your teachers. Don't trust your textbooks. How much is Johnny going to learn? Besides nothing. And so it's you cannot separate faith from evidence. In fact, the professor who is trying to destroy your faith is saying, believe me. You cannot separate faith from evidence. The gospel itself is called the word of faith. And so there might be things about the evidence that was been presented that you might say, I don't know if I'll be able to use that or not. That's between you and the Lord and the Holy Ghost. But you can still preach the Word in faith because the Word itself has its internal witnesses. Again, we are not ministers of information. We're not even just ministers of evidence. We are ministers of the... And the Word has its own evidence. I'd like to open it up to some Q&A now, or thoughts. We have a mic. They're requesting that we use the mic, so we have a hand over here.
I'm not in any way questioning what you presented. I think I really, really appreciate it. I just have a question here in the 1 Corinthians 7 scripture. You haven't referred to that. Just what is your response to the critics that will pull out that scripture? This saith I, not the Lord, where Paul is describing the marital perspective that he has.
So, my first response is, do you have a thought on that you care to elaborate?
I do have a couple thoughts, but I wanted to hear you. I asked the question.
So I think that, first of all, I would need to say that I'm not going to pretend to understand what was all in Paul's mind when he said that. My first thought would be is that there are some things that Paul said he received by direct revelation of the Lord where it was a very specific command. But I think in that same passage, without turning to it, he also says, let me give my judgment, and he says, I think I have the Spirit of God. And so because it was included in the Scripture, and all Scripture is given by... And it was included with what was where he said he got a clear word from the Lord. I think what Paul is saying is, although in this particular case, it's interesting that he actually says that, and that's the only place in all of his letters that he says that. At a minimum, you would have to say that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is giving counsel that should be carefully considered, but that may not necessarily be hard and fast. And so it's authoritative in the sense that it's good counsel, and it's authoritative in the sense that it's not a mandate. That's how I would understand that. Now, I'm open to any other thoughts.
I appreciate that very much. One thing that it really does substantiate as well in supporting what you presented here, that if there is any question of anything not being given of the Lord, directly as it is spelled out as such, and then I like your description of the basis that it is.
He would be saying that. But if you take it also with what Peter says the prophecy didn't come by the will of man, but they spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Paul's tying into that language.
So, I just wanted to hear your perspective on that. It's very helpful. I had a dear brother that I spent a lot of hours with that years ago, when we were discussing Scripture, he brought this up and said, this is not the complete inspired Word of God because of this. And he became an agnostic. And I wished I would have had some of the tools that you've given us here. God bless you.
A little different, but going back to the canonizing that is still going on in the Catholic Church. I stumbled onto that by accident on a magazine stand in a Dollar General. And I was on vacation and I picked it up. They are still, if I'm hearing correctly, that's a closed. And the Catholics are still canonizing pictures, stained glass windows, places where things happen that they feel they were moved or divinely revealed something. So I appreciate that thought where the apostles, maybe it stops at some point. Would you elaborate about that? I mean,
so they have what they call the deposit of truth. And they say the deposit of truth exists in the 27 books of the New Testament. Well, it exists within their canon of Scripture, which includes the Apocrypha. And additionally, in sacred tradition, but the sacred tradition is also open. One of the last is Vatican II, is one of the last teachings that's been considered authoritative, but there could be more to come because it's open-ended. Well, thank you for sharing that.
So it would be my understanding from your teaching that all the books of the New Testament have been written by the apostles or someone that they directly gave the word, with the exception of two that I think of, the epistles, is James and Jude. Is there any...
Luke was not an apostle.
Right, but it was directly given,
so,
or however you explain
you're
that.
You're asking a very good question.
I'm asking, why was the book of James not readily accepted? Even Luther's time, he was still downgrading the Epistle of James.
So let me take it in two parts. So I alluded to it at the beginning, not all the apostles wrote books, but yet it was all the apostles' doctrine, all the apostles' teachings. And so the books that were written under the supervision of the apostles. And by reading the writings of the early church, that's how they understood it also. And Luke gives it very, basically alludes to that in his preface to both Luke and Acts, that he got this information and he's writing it down from the accounts of the apostles. And so whoever the writer was doesn't really matter so much because it's a reflection of apostolic teaching. Now, in reference to James, I think that was more Luther's issue than it was an early church issue. You won't find that in the early church. And that's because I think we all know, you know, he had an issue with faith versus works. And so he had a theology that was driving his canon. And essentially, Luther was doing exactly what the skeptics say, if you created the church and then you try to create the Bible to fit it. But, you know, to Luther's credit, I'll say, even he relented on his personal opinion and put it in. Even though he called it an epistle straw, he dared not remove it. He couldn't bring himself to remove it. I don't know if you have any other thoughts on that or... Okay. Anyone else? take one here. We'll make this the last one based on the clock.
Earlier in the comments on 1 Corinthians 12 and the gifts, something was said about those gifts having passed away. Not the ones in 1 Corinthians 12, but the miraculous ones. Or how did you mean that?
I meant primarily the sign gifts.
Yeah.
That have passed away. And when I say passed away, I want to make it clear. I'm not talking about a hard stop. I'm saying diminishing. Because the prevalence of them was the validation of the apostolic ministry. Just like I used as an example, and I'll reiterate it here. So, just like we have prophets in the Old Testament who wrote the Scriptures and said, "Thus saith the Lord," we can have the spiritual gift of prophecy today, which is able to bring the applicable Word of God to a situation, and they have vision to see this is where the church needs to go, and this is the Scripture that's pertinent to the hour. That's the gift of prophecy. Taking the Word of God, making it relevant to the situation. Apostles also exist in the lower sense in that we send and commission people to certain missions of the church. And, you know, you can add to that the word of knowledge and things like that and link it to the gift of prophecy. So, you know, I would look at the spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12. And if you take the spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12 and link them up with spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, I think we get some guidance in how to utilize them. That would be my understanding. I'll open it up just in case anyone else has any other thought on that comment. But I don't want to, because of the clock, don't want to take us down any other roads. But if you have any additional questions, you can get to me afterwards, and if I can incorporate them into the next session, I will. Okay, thank you.